I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 3. It is a passage in which John seeks to reassure his readers. And we're going to talk in just a little while about why they needed such reassurance. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 19, a little section that interrupts his discussion. He's been talking about love for one another, and he's going to resume that in chapter 4, verse 7, but he's got this little parenthetical section here where he speaks in this effort to reassure his readers. So we're going to pick up in verse 19 of chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His word. We've noted before how John's purpose in writing is to bring an assurance of salvation to his readers. He writes in chapter 5 that this is for those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. And John goes about that task in two ways. One of the things he does is to seek to undermine the false assurance of some. He believed that Satan is a liar. Jesus taught that. He's the father of lies. And one of the things Satan lies about is he lies to non-Christians who think that they're Christians and reassures them, oh, you're okay. You have a genuine faith. Everything is good with your soul. And it's a lie. It's not true. And so John makes an effort to tell them the truth, to convict them of sin. And then he also seeks to reassure those with a genuine faith, to build and strengthen their faith, that they might be more secure in that faith. So those are the two things he does. Believing that Satan lies about those things. You know, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I have witnessed these lies over and over again. Oftentimes, and you've probably seen this too, it's the people who feel the least guilt are the ones who are the most guilty, and the people who seem riddled with guilt, many times false guilt, are actually oftentimes the victims of others. It's so backwards, and it's so satanic, I think, in its origin. You see that in sexual abuse, quite honestly, where the abusers feel absolutely zero guilt. And their victims are riddled with blame and guilt, even though it wasn't their fault. That comes from Satan. And this is even more tragic, because this deals with matters of eternity. And the result of Satan's lies in this area are that there's a large group of people who are absolutely convinced of their solid faith, while they're happily on a path that will lead to hell. And then there are other people whose faith is genuine, but who are filled with anxieties and doubts, so that their fruitfulness in life and their joy in life is seriously eroded. And so John is trying to correct both of those problems. And he goes about dealing with that in several ways. One of the things he does is he gives some pretty strong warnings to the false assurance group. He calls them liars. I mean, you know, that's not a word you expect from a preacher, right? You know, just to look at somebody and say, you're a liar, you know. That's what John did. You know, he said, if you claim to know the truth but walk in darkness, you're a liar. He says, the truth is not in you. And then he also gives these tests. And one of his most common tests is one he's been talking about earlier in this chapter, the test of love. He says, here's how you can know that your faith is genuine. Does it produce love? A love for other people. That's what he's just been talking about, and he gets specific. Verse 17, he says, If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, this is where things get a little tricky, because John realizes that it's very possible that the wrong people are going to hear this warning, this test. Those with tender consciences are going to look at their lives and say, okay, if I really have a genuine faith, I'm going to love. Well, do I love? Well, I guess some, but there's still a lot of self-centeredness in my heart. Maybe I don't love. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. And so that's the last group whose faith John wants to disrupt. He wants to assure their faith, but he realizes in helping those with false assurance, he might disrupt the faith of those with a genuine faith. And so throughout this epistle, he's going back and forth between those two groups. And the section before us today is when he kind of stops his warnings to those in false assurance and now returns to those that he calls his little children, his beloved, those with a genuine faith, in an attempt to reassure them with gospel truth. So that's the purpose of this passage. John wants our faith to be built up, to be strengthened, to be put on a solid foundation. And three truths that he gives to us here. And these are three truths that will build our faith no matter where you are right now. And here they are. He tells us to pray with confidence. He tells us to keep the commandment, singular, the commandment. And third, he tells us to test the spirits. So let's look at all three of those and explore them a little more deeply. First of all, pray with confidence. Confidence is a big word for John. He uses it in every single chapter except the first one. He wants his readers to have confidence. It appears in this chapter, there in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And then the same idea, he doesn't use the word confidence, but verse 19 has the same idea when he talks about reassuring our heart before him. Confidence is important. You know, it's important in life too, isn't it? We want to be a confident people. If you're an insecure person lacking confidence, it works its way out in bad ways. It can work itself out in just withdrawal. You know, if you lose your confidence, one of the things you might be tempted to do is just to withdraw from life. Or sometimes people take insecurity the other direction. They lose their confidence and they deal with that by compensating in some area, by putting on kind of a false bravado, a false self-confidence that's really not well-grounded. I was riding my bike this week over at Oak Mountain State Park, and I passed a group of people. They were standing on the side of the road there, and it was a 10 or 11-year-old boy and a woman I took to be his mother, and two or three other children around his age were with him. And as I was passing them, that little 10-year-old boy looked up and saw me, and he greeted me with a voice that probably could have been heard a quarter mile away, over the top loud. "Hey, what's up, man?" and I thought, there's an insecure young man, you know, that over the top response. I know where that comes from. And, you know, as adults, we have ways of doing that too. I think the most common way adults try to compensate for a lack of confidence is we construct a competence bubble, a realm of life in which we have some competencies and we never venture out of that bubble. We're too afraid. We live our lives in fear. And we are unwilling to take risk. We stick in our competence bubble. All such insecurities and lack of confidence come because we lack a confidence before God. It is rooted in a spiritual realm. We cannot be before God with security and confidence, and all other confidences that we try to build around our lives prove superficial when that one is deficient. So John is talking about that area, and he mentions, did you notice there twice that phrase "before him"? Reassure our heart before him, meaning before God, verse 19. And then again, he says the same thing in verse 21, that we might have confidence before God. If you can stand before God, a holy God of judgment, with confidence, you can stand anywhere. Because our tendency as sinners is exactly that of Adam and Eve after they sinned. What did they want to do? They wanted to run from God. They did not want to stand before him. And the same is still true today outside of Christ. People don't want to talk about God. They don't want to be around Christians who take God seriously. They want to silence that voice because they don't want to be near God. It brings up all bad feelings, all insecurities in their lives. But John here is talking about standing before that God with confidence and assurance. Now notice the movement of the text. He begins there in verse 19, or verse 20, talking about our hearts condemning us. And then in verse 21, there's a transition. if our heart does not condemn us. So what is it that explains the movement from a heart condemning us to a heart not condemning us? Well, it's in the middle. God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now, I have to say the commentators are divided on what this means. God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Some say, well, that means God's judgment is greater than anything. Others say, no, it means God's mercy is greater than anything. And, I think it's mostly the latter because of the context. It's a context of reassuring us. But I think in some senses it's both. Both the judgment and the mercy of God are great. And if you understand that, it leads to a greater confidence and boldness in life. Because the judgment of God, to believe that it's great, it leads us to Jesus. He's the one who took the judgment of God in our place. And the fact that the mercy of God is great, to me, stems from that next truth. He says that God knows everything. That means God knows everything about us. He knows our deepest motives, those thoughts that we're ashamed to express to anyone else. God knows them fully. And yet, that is the God who says of us earlier in chapter 3, look at what manner of love that the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. He accepts us as His children through Jesus, even though He knows everything. You might be surprised at some revelation about how sinful you are. You probably will be as you grow. I certainly am all the time. I didn't know I was that sinful. I didn't know my heart was capable of that. God will never be surprised by your sinfulness. He knows it fully right now. And He accepts you fully in Christ. And when that truth hits you, it gives you a confidence. And John says that confidence works itself out in prayer. So he says next that whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, he's not saying that our obedience is the reason that God answers our prayer. What he's saying here is that faith gives rise to both of those. In faith we receive. Faith also yields obedience in our lives. The two go together is his point. But what he's saying here is that if you want more confidence in your life, then you're going to have to deal with being before God and boldly praying before Him. To increase your confidence, pray boldly. That's as simple as I know how to put it. Sometimes people say, well, how long should I pray? Here's my rule on that. It's not original to me. It's very simple. Pray until you pray, okay? You know what I mean by that? You can pray for 30 minutes and never really pray, right? The importance isn't how much time passes on the clock while you're kneeling in prayer. The importance is, have you been before a Father who loves you, who loves to have you come and ask, and have you laid your true self before Him? And have you experienced the acceptance of that God? I don't know of any way you can do that other than prayer. Remember what Jesus said? He said that men ought always to pray and faint not. Why did he put those two things together, prayer and fainting? Because if you don't pray, you're going to faint, okay? You're going to lose strength. Your life will be just like, you know, like I'm riding a bicycle and I stop pedaling. What happens? I slow down, and because I'm clipped in, I'll fall over, okay? That's what happens when you don't pray. You slow down and you fall over. You faint. And so Jesus says, experience confidence in me as you come and ask of me. Pray with confidence. Second thing he says is keep his commandment. Now, I mentioned earlier that it's significant that the word commandment is singular. There in verse 23, he says, this is his commandment. But then he goes on to talk about two things. But commandment is singular. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Now, why is it singular when he tells us about two things? Because those two things always go together. Faith and love. It is impossible to separate them. Genuine faith leads to genuine love. He's been talking about that throughout, and he'll talk about it again in the passage we're going to look at next week. So it's really this commandment. You know, when you're confused and insecure in life, you need simplicity. And so John gives us simplicity here. He says, listen, one commandment, just one. Cling to Jesus. That's what you need. Believe in him and love. That's just two ways of talking about one thing. Clinging to Jesus in faith. That's what we need. That's what builds our faith. Believing that every day. Clinging to Jesus. Now, let me just take just a minute to talk about the two components of that. And I know y'all know this, but it's good to be reminded of it, okay? What does it mean to cling to Jesus in faith? It means you believe two things. Number one, you believe in your own neediness. As the hymn writer says, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Let me give you two John Piper quotes I came across this week that I really liked. Piper says, the difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ is that Uncle Sam won't enlist you in his service unless you are healthy, and Jesus won't enlist you unless you are sick. Isn't that a great quote? Again, Piper says, what is God looking for in the world? Assistance? No. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. God is not looking for people to work for him, but people who let him work mightily in and through them. So to believe, to cling to Jesus means acknowledging our need of him, our desperate need of him. We bring him our neediness. We don't bring him our assets. We bring him our maladies, our sicknesses, our sins. And then secondly, it means we seek refuge in him alone. Not in our accomplishments, our acquisitions, approval of others, how good we look, being right, all those things. No, we seek refuge in Jesus alone. That is basic gospel truth that is forgotten by most of us on a daily basis. And it erodes our confidence. It erodes our assurance. And John says, you never get past this. Remember these truths every day. And then he goes on after that to talk about verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And then he talks about the Spirit abiding in us. That's another common theme in John. What does it mean to abide? Well, it's a word that means to live, to dwell, to take up residence. This is really the ultimate goal of the gospel. The ultimate goal of the gospel is not your forgiveness. It is not deliverance from the wrath of God. It's not a life filled with joy. All those things we have in the gospel and more. But none of them are the ultimate goal of the gospel. The ultimate goal of the gospel is that we might live with God. Not simply going to God to visit Him. You know, you can, there's a big difference, isn't there, between visiting the White House and living in the White House. Only one person gets to live, and his family gets to live in the White House. Tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands probably, visit the White House, but they cannot stay there. We don't merely get to visit God. God says, you get to abide. You get to live. You get to dwell with me, beholding my beauty, experiencing my glory for an eternity. That is the ultimate goal of the gospel. And then the third thing John says to us, he tells us, first of all, that we need to pray with confidence. Then he says, believe the gospel every day. And now third, test the spirits. What the heck does he mean by that? Test the spirits. Well, John believes something that modern people find a little strange. He believed that every Bible teacher or prophet is inspired by a spirit. And there are only two options: the Holy Spirit of God or a demonic evil spirit. And so when he says test the spirits, it's his way of saying identify false teachers so you can stay away from them. So he tells them to test the spirits. So what John is saying to us here is if you want to have a deep assurance of your faith, be careful who you listen to. Okay, don't listen to false teachers. So he tells us to test the spirits. What do you do when you test something or someone? Well, you try to uncover what would not otherwise be known, right? I mean, a teacher gives tests. Why? Because she can't tell by looking at a student whether they're getting it or not. The only way she can tell is by asking some questions and seeing what they actually know. A physician, she can't tell the condition of her patient just by looking at the outside. You know, a nicely dressed woman comes to the physician, and the physician doesn't say, well, you know, you're nicely dressed and coiffed there. You must be healthy. No physician would do that. She interviews the patient and with a description of the symptoms decides which tests are appropriate and orders those tests and sees what they reveal. It's amazing to me how frequently people don't do that with Bible teachers. They do the equivalent of the doctor looking at the patient and saying, oh, you look good, you must be fine. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, oh, he's really smart. He must be a good Bible teacher. He knows a lot. Well, that's not the best test to use. Here's what's worse. He's really funny and entertaining. He keeps my attention. He must be a good Bible teacher. Those are not good tests to have. John gives us two tests here. Now, this is especially important. Those of you who are going off to college, or others maybe who leave this church eventually, you move out of town or other reasons leave the church, you're going to need to select another church. How do you know what church to select. You'll visit various ones. How do you make the decision? Well, let me suggest the importance of these two tests that John gives. Here's the first one. Does the Bible teacher lift up and exalt Jesus? Very simple test. He says it like this in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we don't have time to delve into and unpack all the implications of that statement. But basically what he means is that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior. It's John's way of talking about those who exalt Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God always exalts Jesus. Any teacher who is inspired of the Holy Spirit always exalts Jesus. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is exalting something other than Jesus. False teachers oftentimes will exalt themselves. I mean, they're clever enough to do it in a way that doesn't look like that, but it's exactly what happens. Or, here's what's very common today, they will exalt the listener. They will cater to the listener's desires and needs so that you listen and you come away with the idea of, well, this is kind of all about me. This is about how I can live a successful, happy, good life. And you see, that's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God says, no, Jesus is exalted. And the only way for you to experience a good life is to get in line with the exaltation of Jesus. And that's the deepest reality of the universe. So look for someone who exalts Jesus. And then the second test he gives is to pay attention to the people in the pews. What are they like? What are the listeners like? You can sort out good teachers from bad teachers by paying attention to the kind of people who listen to each one. That's what John says in the last part of this text. He's speaking about the false teachers, and he says, they are from the world. This is verse 5. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And then the contrast, verse 6. We, meaning apostles, which now we don't have apostles around, but we have those who teach the teachings of the apostles. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. So here's the test. Pay attention to who is sitting in the pews. Are they proud people who think they're hot stuff, but they're kind of hypocritical? We see that's a bad sign. Okay, and it's their Bible teacher who God lays part of the blame upon that Bible teacher if that's the condition of the people in the pews. Or are they a humble people who generally are learning to love one another and who are looking to Jesus? See, that's a good sign. So pay attention to those who are in the pews. Test the spirits. Become intolerant of bad Bible teaching and seek out good Bible teaching. You see, God wants us to be secure. That's what this is all about. He wants us to have that assurance. There are lots of images in the Bible about security. And our only security is in God. One of my favorite images is the chick going to its mother and hiding itself under her wings. In the lake behind our house, we have several Canadian geese families, and every year we'll see goslings. And sometimes you'll be out on the lake, and a mother goose will come at you with some hissing and kind of raising the wings and kind of, you know, acting in a threatening manner. And many times, if you look along the bank, you'll see some goslings back there. And she's just warning you. She's just saying, that's close enough. Okay. Now, I don't know what harm a mother goose could do to me. I do know that I really don't care to find out. So I steer clear of those geese when they do that. You see, that's the image God uses in the Bible. To cling to Jesus means to seek refuge under His wings. And all of the power of Almighty God is used to protect and defend and secure His people from all their enemies. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for the security we have in Christ. And I would pray among those who have genuine faith that our security would be deepened, that we would have a confidence before You, that we would believe the gospel every day, that we would submit ourselves to good Bible teaching. Lord, help us to grow our security, we pray. And then to go somewhere with it. Not to have it just so we can feel good about ourselves, but to take that confidence, following Jesus into the world, risk taking for His sake and in His name because of our security. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.